Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that these times provide us with the opportunity to acquire the information that we need to have in order to understand your purpose for our lives, as well as your provision for us as we deal with the adversities in life that are a part of the necessary challenges that enable us to advance to the spiritual status that you desire for us to have, recognizing it's the application of your word into experience that becomes the crucible for our potential to become the sons of God by faith of Christ Jesus. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Titus 2:3, we have Paul's forward orientation to the consequences of the resurrection. It says, looking for the blessed hope. And there, of course, remember, hope means confidence. So we have the confidence and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is Resurrection Sunday. We will recall the events of the day, or the consequence of the events of the day and the implications, and as well as the looking forward to that, and in remembrance of the events that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago that make possible our relationship with God on the basis of his work. And it's only through the work of Jesus Christ that is possible, because the fall of man required a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. And Jesus was that person who stood in the gap to be that. So we'll note this here in this manner today. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ because we're looking forward to the fulfillment of our confident expectation, which occurs at his appearing, when we will see him and we will be like him. We know in John, in 1 John, that we will be like him when he return. So that means that the resurrection body that he presently has, it will be his exactly like the one that we'll have. The only difference will be, of course, a certain amount of magnitude of brightness. His will be the greatest. Ours will be significantly lesser because of our position in the plan and our application of doctrine. So the importance of the Lord's sacrificial death on the cross is emphasized in the presentation of the gospel. This is the unmerited favor, of course that's grace, unmerited favor of God, that has presented his son as a substitute for us, and is the unconditional love of Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to be judged for our sins. So both the Father and the Son, and for that matter the Holy Spirit, were involved in the process of providing him as the substitute. All three were involved, the entire the work of the Trinity. As a result of his substitutionary spiritual sacrifice, anyone on this planet who places their faith in his person will be saved. So that's the principle of Acts 16:31. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. John 3:16 provides a concise presentation of this information. Of course, we all know that passage. For God so loved the world. And of course, remember, love from God, in the context of love from God, is integrity love. It has to do with his doing the right thing because it's the right way, thing to do for the right reason. So he loved the world in such a manner. Of course, remember, we see in other passages that the world was at war with him when he did this. So he unilaterally had the status of love for the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son. And of course, that's the word translated only begotten, it's the word monogenes. Of course, he was uniquely born in a couple of ways, which we studied, and that identifies him as the unique one, the one who was qualified to go and become that substitute. That, and with the result that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So that's a concise description of what God did for us through Jesus. And of course, this occurred in, again, nearly 2,000 years ago, on the cross, and then he subsequently was vindicated through the resurrection 3 days and 3 nights later, which is what we're celebrating on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus presented this information to Nicodemus after the Passover that came during that first year of his public ministry, approximately 26 AD. The Lord's crucifixion would not occur for another 3 years, and the details of the work on the cross were not yet clear to most of those who believed in him and came to follow him. In fact, it didn't wasn't really clear to them until later, after they received the Holy Spirit. They had a certain understanding of it, but it wasn't complete. And it wasn't until they actually had the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which occurred 50 days after his resurrection on Pentecost. Because remember, Pentecost, if you look at the Jewish Holy Day series, it's in Leviticus. It discusses the various holy days, and the Resurrection Sunday occurs on the Sabbath that occurs during the days of unleavened bread. So it corresponds to the resurrection. And on that day they had the wave sheaf offering. That represented Jesus. And then 50 days later they had the Pentecost. It's called Pentecost. It's actually the first fruits. It corresponds to those who believe first. And that is the church primarily is focusing on. And that on first fruits, on that day is the day that God gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples who had sequestered themselves in the upper room per his mandate. And of course that occurred 10 days after he had exited the planet through his ascension. So the apostles, the disciples who became the apostles, really didn't have a complete understanding of this until the Holy Spirit came and illuminated them with the information. And that's what enabled them to become the powerful presenters of the Word of God after that. And, of course, the church age was launched as a result. The Old Testament prophecies, especially Isaiah 53, contain many references to these details. As Jesus' life in unglorified humanity progressed, he clearly presented his messianic identity through his miracles, his healings, and his fulfillment of all the prophecies related to the Scripture regarding the first advent. Of course, this was, of course, his presentation to the Jews. That was his initial responsibility, to present himself to them as their Messiah. Of course, they rejected that. They rejected him as Messiah. And so the church age came into plan. In a sense, it was a plan B, but it was also what was going to happen because God understood that they would have negative volition. When he arrived at the cross, he was not only qualified to become the substitute for the fallen human race, which was lost in sin, but he had also clearly revealed to those who had objectively that he was Messiah. So, people with objectivity, in other words, the problem with the Jewish leadership and many of the Jewish people at the time is because of the oral law, they misunderstood what God had revealed through the written law, the Torah, the Tanakh, the testament that God had given to them, and they had perverted their understanding to the point where they misunderstood Jesus and as a result rejected him. So they didn't have objectivity. They were operating in eisegesis mode rather than exegesis mode. And eisegesis means that you're trying to prove what you already believe is true, or exegesis looks at what is presented with an objective sense and humility and accepts what's stated regardless of your orientation to that as a reality. And again, too often today we have too much eisegesis going on and too little exegesis. It's one of the reasons why people say that Jesus was crucified on a Friday and resurrected on a Sunday. That's eisegesis. They try to force God into their idea of the timeline. That wasn't the timeline. And they don't understand why, or they should, but they don't, that there was an additional Sabbath that week. And actually, so he was crucified on a Wednesday and he's resurrected on a Saturday night, or to be found absent from the tomb on that Sunday morning before daylight. So he was out of the tomb sometime between dark and dawn Sunday morning, and of course that's why that's when they first figured it out. So that's why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Anyways, you try to shoehorn the 3 days and three nights into Friday to Sunday, that doesn't work. And that's eisegesis. the reality is that it was Wednesday to Saturday night, early Sunday morning, and that's exegesis. You accept what the Bible says at face value and make your doctrine from what that is, not trying to force something via to act like as you think it should. So, too much of that going on. The Jews were heavy into that, and that's why they rejected him. So when his work on the cross was completed in precise compliance with the salvation plan of God, there remained one more thing that had to be accomplished before salvation and eternal life could become a reality to those who believe in Christ. Jesus had to be physically raised from the dead in a resurrection body. Without this resurrection, there could be no salvation. So this is basically the end game, pretty much. It provides you with the validation of the fact that your work was sufficient. And this is the resurrection that we celebrate today on Resurrection Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15:12, the B part, where it says, if Christ, let's just read the passage. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So here we have people who misunderstood or chose to disbelieve what the Bible clearly stated, or what was clearly stated to them would be true. Remember, the Bible hadn't been committed to writing yet completely. So these folks are the recipients of the verbal communication of the apostles. In this case, it would have been Paul. So this indicates that some of the members of the Corinthian church were of the belief that believers would not acquire a literal resurrection body. In other words, they were spiritualizing the concept away, not uncommon for people who operate in unbelief. They contended that there would be a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one. So Paul is going to refute that. Verse 12 begins with a conditional particle plus the indicative mood of the verb egero that sets up a prothesis of a first-class condition. This is a statement of fact that calls into question the claim that some of the Corinthians had made, which expressed the apodosis of how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul's challenging their assumption. And of course they believe this is because it was a satanic lie and they fell for it. And things hadn't happened the way they thought they should. Because remember, they all expected the resurrection to happen in their lifetime. And as they began to die off, they realized that things weren't happening like they thought they were gonna. So they tried to use empiricism and adjust their doctrine to that was what they were seeing, rather than accepting it for what it was and saying, okay, well, maybe we aren't the time when this occurs. You know, that's what they tried to force fit doctrine into their frame of reference rather than erasing their frame of reference and using doctrine to determine the reality. So taking this as a premise, Paul enters into the debater's technique whereby he makes the assumption that their claim is true. He then systematically demonstrates the fallacy of their contention starting in verse 13 and continuing through verse 19. In these seven verses, Paul takes a position that for the sake of argument, there is no resurrection of the dead. He uses a debater's technique with a series of first-class conditions assumed to be true for the purpose of debate. Now, we've studied the conditions of if as a first, second, third, and fourth class, depending on, and they're used as a debater's technique to make an assertion and then challenge the assertion with the facts. So the point is, if you can prove it to be true, then you're vindicated or demonstrated to be right. Or on the other hand, you can prove it to be false, which is what Paul is going to show here. So let's assume, he says in verse 13, that there is no resurrection of the dead and not even Christ has been raised. Now, we know very well Christ has been raised, so that obviously is a false assumption. Let us assume if Christ has not been raised and our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Again, that wasn't true either, but he's making the assumption. Moreover, if we are found to be false witnesses of God because we witness against God, then he raised the Messiah whom he did not raise, if we are to assume in fact that the dead are not raised. So he's again showing just how ridiculous their assertion is that there is no resurrection, because basically everything they believe regarding Jesus is a falsehood if that's the case. For let us assume that the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And let us assume that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. So the puts the whole thing, you know, completely to bed. There's no salvation, there's no sacrifice, we're all, you know, consigned to the lake of fire. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. Let us assume if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitied. And this is his final statement. If we actually believe all this and it's a lie, then we're the worse for it, because we've wasted our time. And of course, he is making a point that their assumption that there is no resurrection is a lie. And if there is no resurrection, then everything that they're doing relating to Jesus is not worth the bother. So it's an interesting way of making the argument. Paul successfully argues that if there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation. With the result that we would be forced to conclude that even Christ was not resurrected. And of course, that's clearly not true, because we have evidence. He goes on to show that without the resurrection of Christ, we are still in our sins, therefore our faith in Christ is worthless. The resurrection of Christ is absolute proof that the Father was satisfied with his work on the cross. We noted that the resurrection is actually the vindication of Jesus, of the veracity of Jesus' substitutionary spiritual work. And it is God placing a stamp on it as the reality of the circumstance. So God again, the jury was out during the 3 days and three nights, because God hadn't answered the initiation, which was the cross. But he did answer that 3 days and three nights later, because that was compliance with the prophecy related to Jonah. If we are to conclude that there was no resurrection, then Christ was not resurrected. Therefore, his work on the cross is found to be insufficient before the righteous and justice of God. So, again, the resurrection itself becomes the stamp of approval from God on Jesus' work. The Corinthians who held this heretical view were not only rebuked by Paul's logic, but by the testimony of the Old Testament heroes that we will examine to discover the power that confidence in the resurrection provided to them as they applied it to their spiritual life through the faithfulness drill as a problem-solving device. Remember, the Old Testament saints had the promises of the resurrection in their word as well. So we can go back to the Old Testament and see the confidence that they derived from this expectation. We find Abraham in Hebrews 11:8-12 that chronicles the faithfulness decisions he made from his conversion in Ur through his life in Canaan. Abraham understood that his eternal destiny was to live in heaven with the Lord, and was determined that he would never cease to search for the eternal city until he discovered it. So he was looking for an eternal city that was made without hands. And of course, that's the eternal city that God had made. And in Hebrews 11, we start with verse 8. By means of faith rest in a doctrinal rationale, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed it by going out from Ur, that's where he started, Ur of Chaldees, to a place where he was to receive the inheritance, that is the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants. Of course, that relates to his identity as the father of many nations, and secondly, his inheritance as possessor of all of the land he could see from the mountain. That includes the land from the seas and on the north and the south, and to the east and the west, from to the Euphrates and the Nile River. So that's a big piece of land in the Middle East. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So he left. God told him to leave, and he just hit the road. Basically, he was on his way the moment he was mandated, and that's where he went. Of course, he went with his uncle and his nephew and the folks that went with him. They went part way and they stopped, but nonetheless, they started. Verse 9, by faith rest in a dark general rationale, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreign land, dwelling in the tents that with Isaac and Jacob as fellow heirs of the promise. So they didn't have a hard house to live in. They lived in temporary dwellings. That's the picture of that, is that we are temporarily on the earth. For he was looking for a city which has foundations and whose architect and builder is God. That's the eternal city that is not made with hands. All these died in faith, or in the doctrine, without receiving the promises, but having seen them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So they identified with God and not with the world's population. And of course, as a result, they were exiles and strangers on the earth, as members of God's race, in essence. And of course, that's exactly the role we play presently in the earth today. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were able to focus on the unforeseen future, where they were confident they would reside in a permanent eternal city whose architect and builder is God. And if they were to live in an eternal city, they would also have the capacity to exist in an environment such, which implies an understanding of a resurrection body. So you can't operate in this environment this eternal city utilizes without the resurrection body. It has to have a different, entirely different construction than what we have today. We, remember, our bodies are created specifically to be involved in the process of the angelic conflict. We have a limited capacity, but our volition matches that of the angels. So the test on us is the same. It's just that the scope of our activity is much smaller. So the physical bodies we have are much more frail, and of course that becomes an aspect of the adversity that we face in life. This wisdom had already been manifested by Abraham when he was ordered to offer Isaac as a soft sacrifice in Genesis 22 verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God had tested the word Nasa, the Hebrew word, Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Verse 2, and he said, Take now your son, your only son. Now he emphasizes the fact that he's his only son. What does that go back to? Well, John 3, 16, Monogenes, whom you love, that is Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So he tells Abraham to head out of Dodge and go over to the mountain and offer his unique son. Of course, remember, Isaac was a unique son because he was a son of promise. And he was a son by virtue of a miracle, because both Abraham and his wife were incapable of bearing children when he was born, or when he was conceived, even. And certainly when he was born, which is why, as we noted, and we'll note here, that Abraham offered God an out, which God did not take. God doesn't take outs. God always solves things the right way. He doesn't take any outs. These mandates are filled with a typology. Isaac becomes fulfill a typology. Isaac becomes a type of Christ, while Abraham illustrates God the Father. Abraham's only son portrays Messiah as unique born son of God, and Abraham's love for Isaac corresponds to the Father's infinite personal love for Jesus. So we have, again, a type and an antitype here. God the Father loved his son immeasurably, but he was willing to offer him as a substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. Abraham loved Isaac in a way that any father would love his son, and God's request for him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice posed the maximum test for Abraham's faith. Of course, the issue of how it tests his faith, because Abraham had waited 100 years for his son, and God kept telling him he's going to have a son. And so the doctrine that Abraham had was the promise of God related to Isaac. And again, Abraham had offered two outs to God previously. His first was the chief of staff, and the second was as Ishmael, as we'll see. And God in both cases said, no, you're going to have a son between you and Sarah. And that's the son who's going to fulfill the promise. So the promise that Abraham had to recall to mind in his faith rest was that God had made a promise that Isaac was going to fulfill the role of the progenitor of the many nations. And so when God challenges him to kill his son and take him up in offering him, then Abraham has to come up with a solution to that in his head. And that has to be relating to, well, somehow God's either going to resuscitate him or isn't going to happen somehow. And that's, of course, what happened. But Abraham had to believe that before it did happen. Same with us. We have to be willing to believe what God's word says no matter what, because the word is true no matter what. And we operate on the basis of the truth of the doctrine and let the pieces fall where they may. And in God's case, the pieces never fall where they don't need to fall. The explanation for what God would command Abraham to do such a thing is for the purpose of testing him. The Hebrew word for testing is nasha. That carries the idea of testing for the purpose of proving the quality of someone or something. God only tests for positive purposes of identifying the fact that a person has a doctrinal capacity to pass the test. And we've noted this many times, but God only tests for the purpose of proving a truth. In other words, he doesn't test for the purpose of destroying you. He tests on the purpose for advancing you. That's what he does. And we see that in Job, and we see that in Peter, and the fact that God is always testing with the purpose of advancing our doctrine under the test. So his agenda is to improve the circumstances, not to to impede us in the process of the testing. So in other words, the testing is a source of suffering for blessing, so how you have to view it. Verse 9 of Genesis 22, then they, that is Abraham, Isaac, and the two attendants, came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. In verse 10, Genesis 22, Abraham stretched out his hand, took a knife to slay his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord, that is a theophany of Jesus Christ, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Verse 12, and he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing for him, for now I know that you fear, of course that really means to be respect God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So this is a test. Would Abraham actually go through with the process of sacrificing his uniquely born son on the altar that God had given him specifically to fulfill the promise? And of course the answer to the question was yes. Abraham went all the way to the end where he was just about to take his life, and God stopped him and offered him we aren't reading the rest of the story, but he offered a ram. Well, let's look at verse 13. He raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him lay a ram caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered the ram up for a burnt offering in place of his son. Of course, the ram represents who? Jesus. Because Jesus died for everybody, including Abraham and his son. So Abraham had been placed under maximum pressure of testing and had passed the test as God knew he would. If Abraham could pass this test, then whatever else he would face later in life, by comparison, would be insignificant. This is an a fortiori, which is a Latin phrase which means stronger with stronger reason. In the same way that Jesus, once and for all, work on the cross is an a fortiori. So God has done the greater, will he not certainly, and this is what Paul concludes in Romans 8, towards the end, 30-31, since as God has offered his son, will he not with him freely give us all things? And the answer is, of course. Why wouldn't he not? He's already done the heavy lifting through Jesus on the cross. Everything else is a piece of cake, comparatively. So this is Abraham's doctrinal rationale, where he develops the doctrinal strength to go through a test that tests his doctrine to a point beyond what any other test will push him. And we go through the same kinds of things. So it was a doctrinal rationale that Abraham applied in his use of the faith rest drill on Mount Moriah. So what was it? We learned the answer in Hebrews 11:17. By means of the faith rest drill in doctrine, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Verse 18 of Hebrews 11. When he said, quoted from Genesis 21:12, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So Abraham was tested. The word tested is the present passive participle of the Greek word parazo, which is almost the same as the Hebrew nasa, to try someone, to put to the test in order to assess one's value. So that's the idea here, is that God is testing for the purpose of approval, not disapproval, approval. So remember, any of the sufferings we go through that are sufferings for blessing are associated with pressure to demonstrate capacity. Positive, not negative. Positive benefit, because out of the process you are a beneficiary of the process. Under this testing, when Abraham prepared the sacrifice of Isaac, his first doctrinal rationale is stated in the phrase that he who had received the promises. So Abraham had received two unconditional immutable covenants from God. When you see the word covenant, it means promise. It's basically an arrangement God made with him. The Abrahamic covenant promised that he would have a patriarch of a great nation, Genesis 12:3, and the Palestinian covenant said that the nation would occupy a promised land as described in Genesis 15:18-21 and Genesis 17:6-8. So basically that describes the extent of the land, and as I noted earlier, from between the seas, the Med and the sea below Saudi. And it's just part of the Indian Ocean, Gulf of Aqaba, I guess is what it is, and between the Euphrates and the Nile. These covenants were later granted to Isaac, and when the Lord informed Abraham and Sarah that she would become pregnant with a son. Abraham, who was 100 years old, was at the time doubted it, and he offered Ishmael as a compromise in Genesis 11 or 17, 18 to 19. See, this is his response. And remember, this is the second time. The first time it was his chief of staff, because he didn't even have Ishmael. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God says, "No. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him." See, there's the promise. That's the core of his rationale. For he's going to cover covenant with him, that is with Isaac, which means if Isaac was dead, the covenant couldn't be fulfilled, so God be a liar. And Abraham knew that wasn't going to happen. God not going to be a liar. So somehow Isaac was going to live somehow through this process. We don't know exactly how. He didn't know that, but his conclusion was he has to. "My covenant with him was for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." So this typology is also presented in Hebrews 11:17, when Isaac is described as Abraham's only begotten son, who he offered up as a sacrifice. So by faith, by means of doctrine, the promises, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, when he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And of course, that's the picture of ultimately of Jesus Christ. So we'll pick up here next time with the second half of this. And all of you have a good Resurrection Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and the confidence it gives us when we look at the promises that you make and the fact that you put yourself on the line for us all the time, and you have ultimately through the work of Jesus. It is by means of him that we are saved, and the challenge to us simply is to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. And so many people challenge that and question its efficacy, but the fact of the matter is that's what your word says. And people just simply need to take you at your word. And we see this in your scriptures. So often to make it part of our thinking, that we might bring it to bear on our problems as we face the challenges of life. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.